They say, if you really want to know somebody, read their journal. Now, I think a challenge with that is that according to stats, less than 10% of Americans journal anymore. So, I think if you really want to know somebody, what they want out of life, what makes them tick, their hopes, dreams, fears, desires, listen to how they pray. Listen to how they pray. According to studies, the top prayer requests for American Christians are these. First, for personal health. 80% regularly pray for illnesses, injuries, disease, depression, or I trust, I hear at least, as many of those in Thailand, right, we've sent, they're just praying for sleep, right? The ability to sleep through this jet lag. Behind that, it's protection and safety. So there's prayers for those who are traveling, for loved ones, for maybe a child heading off to school in the morning to get on the bus, or maybe headed off to college. Then it's guidance. Guidance for making difficult personal decisions. Maybe it's about a relationship. Maybe it's about a job. Maybe it's about a big potential move. Then it's provision, right? Prayers over finances, prayers over debt. Maybe you're praying as well for success, right? A project at work, or maybe you've got final exams coming, or it's a paper due shortly. I wonder if things like that pretty much summarize your own prayer life. Maybe just think over the past week, the kinds of things you've prayed for. Does that pretty well depict the kinds of prayer requests you've had? If so, friends, what do your prayers say about you? Because the English Puritan, Thomas Manton, put it like this. He said, a man's prayers are the mirror of his heart. A man's prayers are the mirror of his heart. And again, if that's true, friends, what do those prayers say about you, about your heart, about what you most value? And friend, if that's true, what do Jesus' prayers teach us about him and about his heart and about what he values? And friends, those are the kind of questions that bring us right back this morning to our study in the Gospel of John. So let me invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. If you don't happen to have a Bible with you, we provide those red Bibles in the seat back before you. And you can find John 17 on page 903. Page 903. So if you're just joining us, we're getting near the end of this Gospel. And the curtain of Jesus' three-year public ministry has now drawn to a close. So the days of the crowds chanting and the children singing and palm branches dancing in the air, right, those days are gone. By now, the crowds have largely rejected him. The Jewish leaders are now hell-bent on killing him. And one of his own has slipped out into the night, determined to betray him. And so, on the final night of Jesus' life, he's gathered his disciples in private. He tells them he's going away. And yet he tells them that their sorrow will nonetheless turn to joy, because when he goes away, he's going to send his Spirit, and his Spirit is going to bring in a new age of lasting joy and peace. And so, that's how chapter 16, verse 33 ended. And now all that's left for Jesus to do is pray for his disciples. And that brings us right here into chapter 17, what many refer to as Jesus' high priestly prayer. This actually is the longest prayer recorded in all of the New Testament. This prayer right here, John 17. And while many of us may have memorized what we call the Lord's Prayer, you know, back in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, our Father who art in heaven, we may have memorized that. But friends, recognize, I think that prayer is probably better titled, right, the disciples' prayer. Because Jesus in Matthew 6 is actually teaching his disciples how to pray. The proper, if you will, the true Lord's Prayer is this prayer right here from Jesus in John 17. Because we get in this prayer a window into Jesus' own heart. This whole chapter functions, if you will, like a stethoscope through which we get to hear our own Savior's heartbeat. because it's so rich, right? We're actually not going to cover all of John 17 this morning. We're going to slow down a little bit, but just so you know where he's going, right, in the prayer, in verses 1 to 5 of chapter 17, Jesus is going to pray for himself. And that's what we'll be thinking about this morning, John 17, 1 to 5. And then in John 17, 6 through 19, Jesus is going to pray for his disciples. We'll think about that next week. And then in verses 20 through 26, Jesus is going to look forward and he's going to pray for the church. So pray for himself, pray for his disciples, really moving out, and then pray for the church. And so as he's moving out in concentric circles, that's why it's often referred to as the high priestly prayer. Because in the Old Testament, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would intercede, and when he would intercede, he would always begin first praying for himself, and then secondly praying for those who are consecrated with him in the Lord's service, and then he'd move out even further, and he would lastly pray for all of God's people. And Jesus here in John 17 seems to follow that same basic pattern, right? He is serving here as our great high priest. So with that in mind, let's, if you would, follow along as I read John 17, verses 1 through 5. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Okay, so friends, what do Jesus' prayers, well, this prayer in particular, what does this prayer really teach us about Jesus, and what does this prayer mean particularly for us? So what is it teaching us about Jesus? What does it mean for us? I think put simply, Jesus glorified God with his life so that you can know everlasting life. I think that's basically the message of these five verses. Jesus glorified God with his life so that you can know everlasting life. And so as we think about the start of Jesus' prayer, I want us to first think about his petition, and then secondly, his path, and then thirdly, his purpose. That'll just serve as the basic outline. His petition, followed by his path, and then his purpose. All right, so let's think first about his petition. His petition. Now, these words that are noted here at the beginning of verse 1, well, they really refer to the entire upper room discourse, right? So everything Jesus has been teaching from John 13 all the way through John 16. Because remember, it's his last night with his disciples. And so Jesus, if you will, has delivered his final lecture. And now the bell is about to ring, class is about to be dismissed, and the disciples are about to find themselves without their teacher. And so, in his final moments, he prays for them, right? Lifting up his eyes to heaven. And friends, I think that's challenging. In Jesus' final moments, right, just before he's about to be arrested and beaten and betrayed, we don't find Jesus complaining about how he's been so misunderstood or so mistreated. Jesus here is not bemoaning his lot. He's not bemoaning all the bad press that's come to him of late. He's not looking for a back door to escape. No, he's not panicking. He's not even protesting. What is he doing? He's praying. He's praying. I wonder if you would be doing something of the same. You know, I'd like to think in critical moments of my life, right, that I would naturally turn to prayer. But I know my own temptation. My own temptation is to what? It's to trust my own resources. So if I were Jesus, right, I'd probably be like rehearsing my speech before Pilate. That's probably what I'd be doing in that moment, sadly. Friends, Jesus knows. Jesus knows in this most trying moment of his life, the power he needs for what's about to transpire and the power his disciples need for what they're about to endure, right? That power can only come from God. And so he goes to his father in prayer. And what does he pray? Well, the petition is right there. There's really just one petition in all these verses. Jesus prays, and he prays right there, verse 1. He prays, glorify your son. That's the petition. That's the request. Glorify your son. And notice he picks it up again in verse 4. And he says, I have glorified you on earth. Verse 5, and now, Father, glorify me. Now, I recognize that word glorify, it can feel like a very churchy word, a very Christian-y word, a very kind of religious word. What does it mean, glorify? Well, to glorify something or someone is to honor them. It's to extol them. It's to exalt them. It's to, in some way, magnify them, right? Put them up on a pedestal, right? High above all others so they can be seen and adored and worshiped. And, you know, sometimes this language is used in pop culture, so I recognize, like, rappers like Jay-Z, Kanye, even folks like Marilyn Manson have often, believe it or not, referred to themselves as gods and called people to worship them, basically glorify them. And that would sound to most of us, I trust, like, kind of laughably narcissistic, right, egotistical. Maybe it's just a publicity stunt. I don't know their hearts. But Jesus alone can rightly pray that God would glorify him, because he's not just like God or a God among many gods, but he is in fact God in flesh. It's why he can pray, verse 5, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. And notice right there, where are we? We're right back in John 1:1. We're going to see in John 17, in many ways this prayer is a summary of all of the gospel. We're right back in John 1:1. The Word was with God, and the Word was what? Was God. It's clear, a clear claim to Christ's own pre-existence, right before the world existed. So just think about that. That means that the created universe we know isn't eternal. There was a time when the universe wasn't. It means matter is not eternal. It was created because something just doesn't spontaneously erupt from nothing. So before the world, before matter as we know it, it was God himself and Jesus at his side. Which means, friends, Jesus is eternal. Right? Before the incarnation, he had eternal fellowship with the Father. And he longs, verse 5, to be back in the presence of his Father and to experience that perfect communion once again. Which means Jesus is not a created being. I don't know what you've come through these doors thinking about Jesus, but Jesus is not a created being. I know that's contrary to what Mormons teach, what Jehovah's Witnesses teach. When Jesus is glorified and he's returning to the Father, also note, he's not going to, you know, shed his body like earthly scales of some kind. He's not some Gnostic trying to free himself from the constraints of the body and of the flesh. No, rather, he's going to return to his Father, and he's going to return to his Father in flesh with a transformed body, with a glorified body. The incarnation means that Jesus is both God and man forever, which means, friends, heaven, I don't know how you think about heaven either. Heaven is a fleshly place. We're not going to be disembodied spirits floating around on the clouds, right? That's how some depict heaven. How many religions will talk about heaven? But heaven is where God remakes the world, a perfect union of both soul and body. And it is a material place, but it is a perfected one, one that is entirely made new. And thus, what do we long for? We long for those days when our bodies and souls will be transformed into the likeness of Christ's glorious body. And we shall be like him. 1 John 3:1. That is the glory that the Son longs for. But notice the glory that Jesus desires. Verse 1, notice it has a purpose. The purpose is so that the Son may glorify you, referencing God. Jesus prays that he himself would be exalted, that he would be magnified, so that he could turn around and magnify and exalt his own Father. Everything Jesus did was in service and honor to the Lord's own glory. He didn't pursue his own interests, right? Philippians 2:4. Rather, he uniquely and solely pursued the interests of his Father. And so he modeled perfectly, friends, for us what it means to be a disciple, right? To follow exclusively after God. To pursue only that which honors God, which glorifies God, which exalts God, that which delights God. Friends, if that's how Jesus brought honor to his Father, friends, the same for us. That is how we bring honor to our own Father. So if you claim to follow Jesus, then like Jesus, the glory of God ought to be the singular aim of your own life. Everything you do should have as its purpose the worship of God. Every aspect of your life, right? Every little detail, from finances to relationships to work to church involvement, right? To your hobbies and sports and to how you spend your free time. All of it ordered so as to bring pleasure and delight and honor to God, to both reveal and rejoice in the goodness of God. And I wonder, as I describe that, right, does that depict you? Does that describe you? You know, I think the challenge many of us have as we, you know, we listen to things like this, we read things like this, is we assume glory is a zero-sum game, right? It's a zero-sum game. There's only so much glory to be had. Meaning, we assume that every bit of glory that we give to God, well, that proportionally then kind of diminishes the kind of joy and the kind of happiness and the kind of pleasure we can know in this life. In other words, if God gets it, somewhere in our minds we're thinking like, yeah, that means we don't get it. We don't get something. And that's how we think. But friends, in that we've entirely misunderstood glory, because glory is not a zero-sum game. No, it's actually just the opposite. You know, as the old catechism goes, what is the chief end of man but to glorify God, and in doing so what? Enjoy him forever. Because God's glory and our enjoyment, friends, those things go hand in hand. They don't subtract from one another. They actually multiply one another. They add on to one another. Friend, glorify God, and you will not know like less joy and less enjoyment, but you will know more joy. You'll know more enjoyment. You will, in fact, know joy unending. But if you seek to be a glory thief, if you seek to take for yourself what you ought to give to God, to rob God of the glory due his name, then, friend, you won't know joy. You'll, in fact, only know misery. So think about maybe an aspect of your life right now that you know somewhere in your own heart, you just know it's not bringing glory to God. It's not honoring God. Maybe it's a sinful relationship. Maybe it's a secret addiction. You know, maybe it's a lack of self-control. Maybe in finances. And whatever it is, you've convinced yourself that to bring glory to God in that aspect of your own life, well, that's going to cost you something. It's going to cost you some joy. It's going to cost you some pleasure, some happiness. And so you just hold on to it and you won't give it up. But recognize right there, right, you've taken Satan's bait, right? He's hooked you. Because ask yourself, are you really happy? Or are you really more burdened? I bet whatever it is in your life that you know belongs to God and ought to glorify God, but you have kept back for yourself, I bet whatever it is, I bet it creeps into your thoughts, and I bet it pesters you. It gnaws at you. And so what do? You try to push it aside. You know, maybe that works for a little bit. You push it aside, you forget about it. But what happens? It finds its way back. And it pesters you. Friend, glorify God in every aspect of your life. And while it may be hard, yes, I assure you it will not result in less joy and more misery, but in deep and abiding delight. Because God's glory and your joy, friends, those things go hand in hand. They're not opposed to one another. They work together. They magnify one another. And look no further than Jesus to know that. And so we've thought about Christ's petition. But second, let's think about his path. His path. So if his petition is glory as an exaltation, notice his path is humiliation. For what precipitates the prayer is the knowledge, what, verse 1, but that Jesus's, you catch that word, his hour has come. Now we've seen throughout John's gospel, all the way back to chapter 2, that the hour of Jesus refers to his abject humiliation and his crucifixion on the cross. And so repeatedly we've been told, right, the hour hasn't come. It hasn't come. And then as we get into chapter 12, it's coming. And yet here we are. In that moment, planned by the Trinity from all eternity, Jesus says that hour is now at hand. And friends, this puts a whole different spin, doesn't it, on Jesus' petition to glorify me. For we think of glory in terms of power, wealth, achievement, splendor. We think of glory even in creation, right? The beauty of a sunset. So you all know we were in New Zealand, right, a few weeks ago. And we beheld God's glory in marvelous ways, right? From the soaring snow-capped peaks, right, to the tiniest flora and fauna. From glacial streams that were just weaving through lush green valleys. You know, one night we were in what's called the Dark Sky Preserve, which basically means there's this large area of land where there's no lights. So no light pollution. They basically outlaw lights, right? You can imagine trying to do that. But they managed to do it. And what does that mean? It means it's pitch black and there was no moon. And so you could see every star in the sky, right? It's as if the sky just sort of bent overhead and they were all dancing, like popping everywhere, thousands and thousands of stars. And it was breathtaking, hundreds of thousands, constellations, the Southern Cross, Scorpius, right? They're all just leaping out of the sky. And if you would all like stars, right, this is your kind of thing. Well, you could also see like the Milky Way galaxy, which normally you can never really see, but this cloud of pink and purple and orange hues, just like a streak across the sky. And not just the Milky Way gallery, there was the Triangulum galaxy, and it was visible too with the naked eye. And that may not sound very interesting to you, but if you think of the moon is one light second from Earth. So basically, if you travel the speed of light, you get to the moon in a second. You go to the end of our solar system, kind of like Pluto, that's just under 5 hours, like traveling at light speed. Okay, well, that's pretty impressive. You can see Pluto. All right, well, that like Triangulum, that other galaxy that you could see with the naked eye, 2.75 million light years away. I don't really know how to put that in perspective. You know, in your science class, they would have you do that, like here's the sun and here's the earth and like, you know, Pluto's there. I mean, this is, I don't know, this isn't Thailand, like where all the people are. It's just, it's a long way away. 2.75 million light years. To think in that moment, I just remember sitting there, to think that these tiny light rays, right, have traveled and they're 2.75 million light years away. And those tiny rays that are coming into my eye, they themselves reflect billions of stars. Absolutely mind-boggling. Right? That's glory. And yet, Jesus is saying, and John is teaching, that the greatest expression of God's own glory is not seen in creation, it's not seen even in other galaxies, it's not seen even in a sunset across the Pacific. It is rather seen in the humiliation, the crucifixion, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is where true glory is on display. Because creation, sure, it reveals something of God's power. But friends, power without love, oh, that's terrifying. But a blood-soaked cross and an empty tomb reveal not just God's power, but his love, his wisdom, and the lengths by which he will go to have a people for himself. And friends, that's what God has accomplished in Christ. And that's what verse 4 is all about. When Jesus says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Now, what work here is Jesus speaking of? Well, it's not just his incarnation. It's not just his teaching. It's not just the way he's made disciples. It's not how he's fulfilled all the Old Testament promises of being a new temple, right, and a new Israel. No, that word accomplished there, it's the same word as the very last words that Jesus utters from his lips when he cries out on the cross, It is finished. So if you have an NIV, right, it'll use that word finished in John 17:4. It's the same word. It is finished. He's speaking of his humiliation and the crucifixion by which Christ is going to reconcile ruined sinners to himself. And so even though the cross is still half a day away, Jesus is so committed to fulfilling his Father's will that he can speak about the cross as if it's already accomplished. And as we've seen in John's gospel, right, the path to glory is the road to suffering. And it's there on the cross where the weakness of God becomes the power of God to the glory of God for all our salvation. And what makes the cross particularly glorious, friends, is that Christ didn't have to die. Christ didn't deserve to die, right? Christ chose to die. He gave up his life. We, however, on the other hand, every one of us here in our sin, we actually deserve to die, right? We were made by God. We were made for God. And yet in our sins, what do we naturally do in our lives? But we spend our lives trying to find joy and happiness and fulfillment in everything other than God. Success, right? We look there. Sex, we look there. Stuff, we look there. Security, safety. We look all those places before we ever look to God. And so we rightly bear the judgment of God for our sin. And so Jesus came. And he took upon flesh like us in order to do what? In order to bear our sins for us. On the cross, Jesus died the death that we deserve. And then he rose victoriously from the grave. He conquered death once and for all so that all who turn of their sin and would trust in him, he says they can know everlasting life. And that is what as Christians we just call the gospel. Friends, that is the good news that Jesus himself accomplished. So if you've come and you wouldn't identify as a Christian, I don't know what you're trusting in this morning. I don't know where you look for confidence, for hope, for assurance. You know, maybe you come from a Catholic background. I appreciated how Christian prayed. Maybe you think in some way that your assurance is in all the ways that you have cooperated by your works to earn favor with God. Friends, recognize whatever it is, that assurance you have, if it's based on anything other than Christ, it can't deliver you. It can't save you. It will one day fail you, and it will fail you miserably. Jesus alone can deliver. Jesus alone loves. And what could be more glorious than a God who willingly loves the unlovely like Jesus does? And that's his petition, exaltation, his path, humiliation, death. Friends, what's the purpose of it all? What's his purpose? Third thing, his purpose. It's salvation, right? Everlasting, eternal life with him. Look there to verse 2. We read, Christ had been given authority over all flesh. Now, flesh is just often how Jews would speak of sort of all humanity, all mankind. And so because the Son has perfectly glorified the Father, the Son has been given all the authority of the Father. And this is the dominion. This is the authority that God had given the first Adam. Remember, all the way back in Genesis 1, all the way back in the garden, Adam and Eve were given dominion. They were meant to rule, to exercise authority. Except we know what happens, right? In Genesis 3, they rebel. And earth has been in disarray ever since. And now Christ, we're seeing, our second Adam, he's come. He has come. And he has succeeded where that first Adam failed. And so Christ, our second Adam, becomes the kind of master gardener. And he puts the garden back into order by rightly exercising his own authority. And so, friends, perhaps it's not a coincidence that when Mary meets Jesus on Easter morning, in just a few chapters up in John 20, do you remember what Mary supposes Jesus to be? A gardener. Huh. Isn't that interesting? I don't think that's by accident. Now, of course, this authority that's been entrusted to Jesus, we're going to see in Matthew 28, he's going to entrust that same authority to his own disciples, right? All authority has been given to me, Jesus says. Therefore, he says to disciples, go and make disciples. And we're going to think more about that next week. But this authority that Jesus possesses, notice it has a purpose. He's been given authority, verse 2, to what? For what end? To give eternal life. That's what Jesus came to do. He came to obey God. He came to glorify God. He came to die on a cross as a sacrifice for sinners. And he came to give eternal life. It is so plain and simple in John's gospel. He glorified God with his life so you can know everlasting life. And yet, friends, as clear as it is, Jesus is such a fascinating figure because though he is so well loved, he is also so misunderstood. You know, Kevin DeYoung has a fun little piece, and he wrote it a number of years ago, and he noted all these conceptions we have of Jesus, right? He's so clear in his Gospels, and yet so many conceptions we have, right? There's Republican Jesus, and he's against DEI and woke activist judges, and he's for family values and, of course, owning a firearm. There's Democrat Jesus, who's opposed to Wall Street and Walmart, and he's for reducing our carbon footprint and for spending other people's money. Then there's therapist Jesus, and he helps us cope with life's problems. He heals our past. He tells us how valuable we are and that we shouldn't be so hard on ourselves. There's the open-minded Jesus, who loves everyone all the time, no matter what, except for people who aren't as open-minded as you. Then there's touchdown Jesus, right? I go to Notre Dame, I see touchdown Jesus all the time. He helps athletes run faster and jump higher than all the other non-Christians, and he determines the outcomes of Super Bowls. Then there's hippie Jesus, who teaches everyone to give peace a chance, to imagine a world without religion, and helps us remember that all you need is love. There's yuppie Jesus, who encourages us to achieve our full potential, to reach for the stars, and while we're at it, why don't you buy a boat? There's spirituality Jesus, who hates religion, churches, pastors, priests, and doctrine, and he wants us to find the God within while listening to ambiguously spiritual music. There's platitude Jesus, right? He's great for Christmas specials. He's great for greeting cards and a lot of bad sermons. And he inspires people to believe in themselves, and he lifts us up so we can walk on mountains. There's guru Jesus, a wise, inspirational teacher who believes in you, and he's going to help you find your center. And there's my personal favorite. There's boyfriend Jesus, who wraps his arms around us as we sing about his intoxicating love in our own secret place. And there's good example Jesus, who shows you how to help people, how to change the planet, how to become the better you. Friends, I could just keep going on, right? I could be on that article. I made some of this stuff up. We have so many notions of Jesus out there. But friends, none of those are the real Jesus. None of them are the real Jesus. The real Jesus is God in the flesh, and he came to accomplish God's will. He came into the world to bear the sins of the world in order to then leave the world and return to his Father. He is the one who obeyed the commandments, who fulfilled the covenants, and who so reversed the curse. He is the Lamb of God. He is the Lord our God. He is the Father's only Son and the world's only Savior. He is the bread of life. He is the resurrection and the life. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and the only one with authority to give you life. That is the real Jesus. He's not just a projection of what we want him to be or hope him to be. He is who he is through his words that he spoke and has revealed in the scriptures. And friends, sometimes that Jesus, well, that Jesus can unsettle us. His sovereignty, his holiness, right? It unsettles us. For he's come to give eternal life. That's great. But to whom? Look with me to verse 2. He's been given authority to give eternal life to all whom you, referring to God, have given him, Jesus. And later, in verse 9, he'll say, Jesus does, he'll say he's praying. He says he's praying not for the world, But for those whom you have given me, right? It's the same language. Friends, that's not the inclusive Jesus that our culture loves. That kind of language, right? I'm just here to save those whom you have given me, right? That smells dangerously like predestination, like election. It's as if God is saying eternal life was about God's choice before it was ever first about our choice. And friends, if that's what you're hearing, I don't know what to say other than I think you're hearing Jesus rightly. I think you're hearing him rightly. That's what he says, just as he taught back in John 6:37. Everyone the Father gives me, they are the ones who come to me. Or John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father himself draws them, as in compels them. It's what he's going to highlight later in John 17:11, later on in John 17:24. Friends, that doesn't mean we don't make real decisions, but it means that our real decisions are in fact the consequence of his prior decisions. That's what Jesus is teaching. And maybe that does make you a bit uncomfortable. But I want you to remember that whenever the Bible talks about God's sovereignty, it always does so in contexts like this to encourage us. It does so to encourage us. Ephesians 1 functions the same way. Romans functions similarly. It doesn't talk about sovereignty in order to puff us up or make us feel proud. It's meant for our comfort and security. Because just think in this moment of when Jesus is praying this prayer. It's the final night of his life. He's praying for his disciples. They're distressed. We've already been told how they're filled with grief and sorrow. They think they're about to lose Jesus. Peter is about to disown Jesus, and doubts and disbelief are going to fill all of the disciples' hearts. That's what's about to come. And so Jesus wants them to know, as he prays for them, he wants them to know amidst all that's to come, that their salvation does not finally rest on the strength of some past decision. It does not rest on the perfection of their own present discipleship. It cannot finally be lost by lingering doubts. It won't be lost by occasional disbelief, right? And there's going to be plenty of all that, doubts and disbelief in the chapters to come. Plenty to come. I trust plenty in your own lives. No, he's saying salvation is locked and safe and secure because it rests not on the strength of some past decision or some present discipleship. It rests on the decree of God. That's where it rests. An unwavering decree that God will have a people for himself and not one drop of Christ's blood would ever be wasted. He will not lose a single one of his sheep. And friends, that's no different with us. Let God's sovereignty be solace and support, right, for any troubled souls that are here. For at the end of our lives, our confidence is not, you know, hey, God, I really crushed it in this life. That's not our confidence. I don't know about you. The older I get, the more certain I am that I have not crushed anything in this life. No, our confidence is finally the Father's selection of us, the Son's satisfaction for us, and the Spirit's sanctifying presence within us. That is our confidence. And only that is our confidence. The only reason any of us can ever give as to why we are a Christian is because we know that we, in fact, are a gift of the Father to the Son, not because of anything we've ever done. And the beautiful thing about this gift of life is that in receiving it, we get to know God. Verse 3. Which doesn't mean we just know facts about God or we have head knowledge about God. Knowledge in the Bible speaks to relationship. It speaks to intimacy. So in the same way a husband and wife simply don't know things about one another, but they truly and intimately know one another, right? Inside and out, they have relationship. That's what Jesus says eternal life is in fact all about. And so it doesn't just speak to the quantity of life, like it's everlasting, eternal. That's true, but that's actually not the principal thing it speaks to. It speaks to quality of life, a kind of life marked by intimacy, marked by relationship. God with us, that kind of language. It's not just the fact that in heaven our loved ones are there. It's that the one who loves us is there. And that's what makes it heaven. And if that feels at all a bit like too boring, too prosaic, right, too dull, too dry, not very interesting to you. Friends, let me encourage you, you need to get to know your Savior better. You need to get to know your Father better. You need to be in His Word. Because to truly encounter this one is not to walk away and think, yeah, there are actually more exciting things in life. Like, heaven's really going to be about better stuff, other than you. So we play this game sometimes in our house. If you could spend, like, dinner with any historical figure in history, right, you get one night dinner with them, who would it be and why? And it will go around. I don't know, some of you maybe have played the same game. And so people throw out names, right? Julius Caesar, because men do always think about the Roman Empire, okay? You know, maybe it's Joan of Arc, maybe it's Jane Austen, maybe it's Martin Luther, colorful guy. Here's the thing. In that question, we ask it, but the truth is always so much better than any historical figure that we could point to, right? Our eternity, according to the scriptures, is that we will spend our lives dining with the infinite one, with the almighty one, with the eternal and everlasting one. That is our dinner date. That's who we get to spend eternity with. Father, Son, and Spirit. Jesus Christ himself at the head of the table. And friend, those are dinner guests that are never going to grow old. Or that's the dinner you show up to and you're like, oh my word, what's going to happen this night? What amazing thing am I going to learn? How am I going to be astounded? How am I going to be encouraged? Right? How am I just going to, like, looking at those stars, be amazed at the wonder of the Godhead? You know, Napoleon might be interesting for a few hours, right? Then his arrogance and his accent might drive us nuts. Like, not the Trinity. Amazing. Right? This meal, these guests, open up new delights every time, for all of time. So get to know him. Rediscover your delight in him. Friends, a man's prayers are truly the mirror of his heart. And I'm going to guess your prayers, if they're anything like mine, we're going to have a lot to do with your happiness and your joy and your contentment and your life. Because sadly, so often we assume that anything we do for God's glory will somehow detract from our own joy and happiness and delight in this life. But Jesus' prayer, the true Lord's Prayer, as we're seeing here at the start of John 17, right, it's different. And this prayer is going to challenge us. Because Jesus is not praying right here for his personal health, just to be clear. That's not how he's praying. He's not praying for his own protection. His petition is God's exaltation. His path was one of willing humiliation. And it was all for the purpose of our salvation, eternal life with God. Jesus glorified God with his life so we can know everlasting life. Do you? Friend, how will you glorify God with your life? Let's pray.